you brought your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 7. Been there for the last few weeks. We're going to be in verses 12 through 14 this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, if you want to mark that. Be there shortly. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. How's everybody doing with their New Year's resolutions? Are you all winning? Okay. So I heard a bunch of eh. Yeah. Let me tell you about my New Year's resolution and my not really a New Year's resolution. It's just, you know, whenever there's a new year or a new week or a new month, that new freshness feeling, and you realize, okay, this is part of me that needs to change. Well, I know I need to get in shape. It's not, you know, a mystery to anybody, really. I know that's something that I need to work on, and so I've been trying to exercise more often. I have been going up to the track with our ninja youth minister and watching him run circles around me, quite literally. He runs laps while I jog for about a minute and feel like I'm, you know, need to have some oxygen. He's on his third mile at that point, but hey, we're there together holding each other accountable. Anyway, so we do that, and then on the days that I haven't been with him, we do that every other day or twice a week, I thought, well, I need to do something. And one thing that I haven't utilized here in Grandview yet that we had set up and brought was a heavy bag, a punching heavy bag with boxing gloves and all that stuff, 70-pound Everlast bag. Had a perfect place to hang it in Bront, had a big metal I-beam in the garage. Don't have anywhere to hang it here. And so with some Amazon gift cards that I got, I could have hung it here, but I would have messed up like the garage. You know what I'm talking about. So I decided instead to get one of the stands from Amazon with the gift cards that I had that came in the mail not too long ago. Amazon Prime is a wonderful thing. You can get things that weigh a ton and it gets shipped for free. And so I got that and set it up in the garage. And I've been boxing on that for the last couple of weeks, and go ahead and let the funny images you know populate through your mind. It gets funnier. I decided, you know, it should be a full body thing, right? And so not just punching, but I should be like kickboxing, right? Because you see me, you think kickboxer, right? And so I was practicing one day. I was trying to get a full body workout, and I was doing jabs and hooks and uppercuts and kicks, and I started with low kicks, and you can imagine my low kick is a few inches off the ground, and then I thought, you know, I'm going to try and do my best Bruce Lee impersonation and do some high kicks, and so I'm not going to do it for you. This pair of khakis fits nicely, and I don't want to ruin them. So I was doing some of these kicks, and I was really feeling good about myself. You know, I'm thinking like a fighter. I'm trying to keep my block up, you know, while I'm kicking and all those sorts of things, and then this shows about where my New Year's resolution is. I am kicking high with my left foot, and suddenly, for whatever reason, my right foot decided to stop working. And it decided to leave the ground, at which point my body left the ground, and firmly planted in the concrete on the garage. And you know that sound that comes out of you when your breath gets knocked out of you? That, oh, you know that sound that I'm talking about? Well, I let that out, not knowing that Cheryl was in the kitchen and could hear me screaming from inside the garage. And she lovingly, as a good wife, and I promise there's a point that I'm about to get to, she lovingly, as a good wife, came and checked on me with those, oh my gosh, do we need to go to the hospital eyes. I'm fine, everything was fine. I wounded my pride deeply, but other than that, everything was okay. In that moment, though, she didn't laugh. And I don't know if it's because she was so worried that she didn't, but we have a kind of relationship where when we do stupid things, we tend to laugh at each other, have that kind of, spouses, you know, that kind of relationship, right? And she didn't laugh in that moment. So either something was really wrong, or she has decided to take a New Year's resolution to be kinder. I don't know. But you know, in that situation, one of the last things you want is for somebody to laugh at you, maybe, or maybe you do want that. And maybe she was just thinking, you know, if that was me, I wouldn't want to be laughed at. And so I told you there was a point, right? Have you ever been treated unfairly? Have you ever been laughed at? Have you ever been in a situation where you wish someone would have done something differently to make a situation better or easier for you instead of worse or harder for you? Have you ever been in a situation where you treated someone unfairly and you look back on that situation and you think, I could have done this or that instead and made that person's life, made that person's problem a little bit better instead of a little bit worse? That's we're going to focus on this morning. An idea that we call empathy, of trying to get in someone else's shoes, to see the world through someone else's eyes. An idea that's been around for millennia, an idea that Jesus perfects on this, in the Sermon on the Mount, and an idea that is so perfect in itself that I think, you know, every week I kind of give you the sermon in a sentence, a takeaway. It's just going to be straight scripture this morning because it's a takeaway that you can directly apply into your life, and that takeaway is this. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. In Matthew 7:12, where this verse lies, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at for the last few weeks and we've looked at periodically over the last year and a half, this crown jewel of Jesus' ethical teaching, the crown jewel of all ethical teaching in the history of the world, really, here Jesus begins to conclude this sermon by essentially summing it up with this big teaching that we call the Golden Rule, a command that has been uttered before Jesus, a command that would be uttered a countless times since. It is simultaneously the simplest and most profound command ever spoken, the Golden Rule. It's not always easily obeyed. As a matter of fact, sometimes it is very hard to obey this rule, and that is evidence of the high ethical standard to which Jesus is calling us and wants to accomplish through us. And again, we see that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This so-called golden rule in Matthew 7:12 again serves as an ethical summary, if you will. Most immediately, it summarizes Jesus' teaching up until this point. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We have it again in the book of Luke, but it's most obviously remembered from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus begins to sum up the ethical commands. This is the last ethical command that he will give in the Sermon on the Mount. The rest is just warnings, and you need to look out for this and be on the guard for this, kind of admonitions. But as far as do this, this is the last thing in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said to do, and he does it in by way of summary. Here in my English Standard Version, it said, so whatever. So, I know that's just a little bitty word, but that kind of shows that because of all of this that I have said, Jesus says, in other words, or so, everyone, so that everything else gets accomplished, this is what you need to do. In another translation, it says it more clearly. It says, in everything, therefore. And if there's a therefore, it's there for a reason. And it is to point us back that it is Jesus summing up all of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it's that final imperative. It sums up everything from blessed are the peacemakers to take the log out of your own eye first. If you did to others as you would have them do to you, you would do the things that Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount. You would turn the other cheek. You would give to the needy, those who are in need. You would love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. But not only does it summarize Jesus' ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it summarizes the Bible's ethical teaching, all of the Bible's ethical teaching. Jesus says at the end of this golden rule, the part that isn't normally quoted in the world, but we see in Scripture, for this is the law and the prophets. That's a Jewish way of summing up what they knew to be God's word at the time. The law, the first five books of the Bible, as well as the prophets who had tried to speak truth into Israel before they were led into captivity. That was the scripture as far as they knew it at this point. And so when Jesus would say for the law and the prophets, he is saying all teaching that we have had up until this point is all represented or is all contained within this one idea to do unto others as they do unto you. There was a Jewish rabbi not long before Jesus, like one generation before Jesus. They might even have been on the earth at the same time. And this rabbi's name was Hillel the Elder. He was very popular in Jewish circles at the time. The Jewish Encyclopedia says that he came to be known as the most respected teacher in Jerusalem at the time, the leader of the Pharisees, member of the Sanhedrin. And he once said this, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah. The rest is explanation. Now, some think that Jesus could have actually spent time under Hillel the Elder. We know from the Gospels that Jesus at points was found in the synagogue. Remember the story when he's about 12 years old and his parents are looking for him. Some people think that he could have encountered this teaching there. And that puts Jesus' teaching, this saying that he delivers in Matthew 7, in unique perspective and gives it a little bit of power that we're going to get to in a second. But it also shows that Jesus wasn't the only one teaching this idea to think about treating others the way you want to be treated. Even the highest Jewish authority teaching on what the law meant said that the same thing that Jesus says essentially, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus changes it a little. But then he also says, this is the Torah. This is the law. Everything else is explanation. Now, he's saying essentially the same thing that Jesus does. This summarizes up Old Testament teaching. In Leviticus 19, 18, we get the command to do, to love our neighbors as we would ourselves. Again, the kind of beginning of this thought. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to obey all the things that I've taught you in this sermon, if you will want to obey all the commands that God has given you in all the millennia that we have existed, then here is kind of a shorthand device for being obedient. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And not only does it stand as the crown jewel of the Bible's teaching, it stands as the crown jewel of all teaching of all time. It sums up all ethical teaching. There is no greater ethical thought than this one. Almost all of the world's main religions contain some variation of this golden rule. Many years before Christ, people were saying something along these lines, to not do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Even humanists and atheists today, many of them would say that this is a good moral standard. This is something we should strive to achieve. It would make the world a better place if we treated other people the way that we want to be treated. But Jesus changes it just a tad. He might not have been the first to do it, but most, if not all, probably not all, but most of the accounts of the Golden Rule in other religious contexts, especially prior to Jesus, including the rabbi that I mentioned a moment ago, they said the rule in the negative sense. Don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. As Rabbi Hillel said, that which you find hateful, don't do that to somebody else. Now, there's an easy way to achieve that command, to be obedient to that command, and it's called doing nothing. That's all you have to do to be obedient to the command to not bother someone else. In other words, don't be mean is essentially what that command is. Don't do to somebody else what you don't want done to you. You can achieve that by going and hiding in a hole and avoiding people for the rest of your life. You can achieve that by not doing anything big or loving, but simply just keeping to yourself. Jesus turns that on its head and delivers it in a positive sense. To actually do to others what you want them to do to you. This context gives us an active sense. And now, okay, here's why I brought up Rabbi Hillel. It's not to just talk about some Jewish rabbi, but to show kind of the genius of what Jesus is delivering in the entire Sermon on the Mount, as well as in this teaching. In the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivers ethical teaching that in a lot of way seems almost impossible to obey. The idea of turning the other cheek, of someone you hate or someone that hates you, let's put it that way, an enemy of yours, slaps you on one cheek and you are called to turn to them the other also. That seems almost impossible to live in the moment, doesn't it? Like we could say, yeah, I wish we could do that, but can you imagine if, like, imagine the person that you dislike the most in the world, I mean, maybe it's somebody you actually know and have been in contact with, spent part of your life with, I don't know. Imagine somebody that you dislike or that dislikes you the most in the world, or maybe it's more of a group of people, some kind of people that are against us as a country or against us as a people, whatever. Imagine them coming to you and slapping you in the face, right? Imagine them trying to hit you, trying to harm you, and Jesus is calling you to turn the other cheek. That seems like a bit of a stretch, almost impossible, doesn't it? This is the ethical teaching to which Jesus calls us. Not only that, he takes many commands in the Old Testament, and it's almost as if he intensifies them. A lot of time when we look at the Old Testament, we think that would have been impossible to live up to the standard, and it would have been, to live up to the standard that God gives us in the law. Jesus is the only one who does that. Jesus showed that one person can do that, but for all of us, we've all fallen short, and so thinking about living up to that Old Testament law seems beyond us. But then Jesus comes in and says, in the Old Testament, it says you shouldn't murder, But here's what I'm going to tell you in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been through at some point in the last year and a half. When you're angry with your brother, it's as good as murder. So don't be angry with your brother. The Old Testament tells you not to commit adultery. I'm going to tell you not to even look lustfully upon someone that isn't your spouse, because that is the same difference. And so Jesus, in a way, intensifies the ethical commands from God. And he does it even in this final statement. Imagine the world into which Jesus entered, full of a Pharisaical teaching about what you should and shouldn't do, and you have this premier guy, Rabbi Hillel. He would have been like the hero teacher of the day. He had probably just passed away, maybe 20 or 30 years prior to the time that Jesus said this, and so he's kind of known as the man. You know how we like to quote sometimes dead philosophers and dead theologians and sometimes elevate their words higher than what maybe they intended to be, and so Rabbi Hillel in that same way, and they all thought, this guy hung the moon, this guy knows everything there is to know about being obedient to God, and the command that he gave, that he said sums up the whole Torah, is not to do to others what you don't want them to do to you. And so Jesus comes on the scene knowing that teaching, and instead of saying that same thing, he says, basically, you've heard it said, as he says many times throughout this passage, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Here's how I'm going to sum up the law and the prophets. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And so Jesus takes that big, huge crown jewel of ethical teaching at the time and takes it one step further and says that our goal is to actually do. He intensifies the moral teaching, the moral obligation of the law. Our faith in Jesus compels us to not simply be a people who don't do the wrong thing, but to be a people who do the right thing. And not for any other reason, but than to show love to someone else. Some people call this the rule of reciprocity. That is not what that is, meaning that I give so that I might get in return. Someone once said, an anonymous person, about the golden rule, practicing the golden rule is not a sacrifice, it is an investment. And that person completely misunderstood the golden rule. Practicing the golden rule is a sacrifice. It was meant to be one. We are not doing for others, hoping that they do in return to us. That's not a so that clause. I'm going to do well for you so that you do well for me. That's not what Jesus intended. And this is where the golden rule, as presented by Jesus, is revolutionary. And I hope you key in on this fact. As a follower of Jesus, we ought to have the best interests of others in mind, no matter what comes of ourselves. No matter what happens to me, I ought to have the best interests of others in mind. Now, Jesus delivers this golden rule, and then he gives this horrifyingly real passage in verses 13 and 14. This command, not really a command, but this description about the difference between the narrow way and the broad way, about the way that leads to eternal glory and the way that leads to eternal punishment. He says that the way that leads to eternal glory, the way is narrow, the gate is narrow, the way that leads to eternal punishment, that way is broad. And you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with this ethical teaching? Perhaps it shows us just how difficult, how incredibly difficult it is to consistently apply this golden rule, to do to others as we want Jesus to do to us. But here is where the power in what Jesus is teaching lies. Jesus was the first teacher not to teach the golden rule. That had been around probably for millennia at the time of Jesus. But Jesus was the first one to teach the golden rule and then to live it perfectly. He was the first God. He was the first leader that said, here is what you should do. Here is what it means to follow and believe and show God and then actually prove it with his actions. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he goes out and lives that action. We see that most clearly on the cross. We see that the way that Jesus gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. We see that with the way that Jesus treats tax collectors and prostitutes. We see that with the way that Jesus treats wee little Zacchaeus going into his house when nobody thought that he should. We see Jesus consistently throughout Scripture treat others the way that we would want to be treated. regardless of what anybody else had to say about them, regardless of what it would mean for Jesus' safety or well-being, physically speaking, regardless of what it would mean as far as Jesus' popularity or how the teachers of the law saw him, in every single instance throughout his entire life, he did for others the way he would want done for him. And so not only does he deliver this beautiful crown jewel ethical teaching, he actually lives it out and proves that it can happen. Jesus, and he alone, perfectly lives what it means, perfectly lives up to the commandment of the Sermon on the Mount, primarily the Golden Rule. It's as if in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus creates a game plan of what it looks like to live the godly life, and then he executes it perfectly throughout the 30-some-odd years that he is on this planet. And the cross ends up being that ultimate manifestation of what it means to do for others. And so how do we do that, right? This is where the problem lies, is that the ethical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount seems so incredibly possible to obey that we seem to find ourselves in, how in the world can I live up to that? Right? How many of you did a perfect job of doing to others as you would have them do to you this week? Anybody in the building? No. Right? We know from Scripture that all of us fall short, that our works are as rags before God, that none of us can earn the favor of God, that none of us have lived a life that matches up perfectly with this Sermon on the Mount, and that probably even today we treated someone or said something to someone that we wish would never happen to us. Think clearly, think deeply, think about your thoughts. Maybe you watched the news or you looked at Facebook this morning. Did you think something about someone, wish ill upon someone that you would never want to happen to yourself? How in the world do we live up to this commandment? How in the world do we find this narrow way? That can sometimes be the conclusion that we come to when we read this passage about a narrow way. How do we find it? It makes us sad because it says that many will go down the broad way that leads to destruction, but few will find this narrow way. There is hope, and it is in Scripture. It's from a passage that was already quoted once today. John 14, chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." You understand what that means? That doesn't just mean that there's not other paths to God, that other gods won't work. That also means that you're not going to get to the Father if you try it through your own accord. That means that you're not going to earn God's favor if you try to do it on your own without God. Jesus says there is one way, and I am that way. And he gets to be that way. He gets to say that because he lived up perfectly to what the law required, even when it was intensified and it began to look at the heart like he does in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do this. Treat others the way you want to be treated, and you obey all the law and the prophets. Then he says, I am the way, the narrow way, and the straight gate. In other words, when we are obedient to the commands and the Sermon on the Mount, it is not us accomplishing that work, but it is Christ perfecting it in us. It is him living out his perfect game plan perfectly. Let me for a moment defer to someone much smarter than I, a dude named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great theologians of our near this time. Was around the time of World War II, a lot of great stuff about him. But he writes this book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in this book he has a bit of a lengthy passage. I want you to bear with me. There's some really good gold in it, so we're going to read the whole thing. It's not too terribly long, but I want you to pay attention in this passage from The Cost of Discipleship, in which Dietrich Bonhoeffer addresses this specific passage and what it means for Jesus to accomplish this rule in us. He says this: the path of discipleship is narrow, and it is fatally easy to miss one's way and stray from the path, and it is hard to find. On either side of the narrow path, deep chasms yawn. To be called to a life of extraordinary quality, to live up to it and yet to be unconscious of it, is indeed a narrow way. To confess and testify to the truth as it is in Jesus, and at the same time to love the enemies of that truth, his enemies and ours, and to love them with the infinite love of Jesus Christ, is indeed a narrow way. to believe the promise of Jesus that his followers shall possess the earth, and preferring to incur injustice rather than to wrong ourselves, to do wrong ourselves, is indeed a narrow way. To see the weakness and wrong in others and at the same time to refrain from judging them, to deliver the gospel message without casting pearls before swine, is indeed a narrow way. The way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, is unutterably hard. And at every moment we are in danger of straying from it. If we regard this way as one we follow in obedience to an external command, if we are afraid of ourselves all of the time, it is indeed an impossible way. But if we behold Jesus Christ going before, step by step, we shall not go astray. If we worry about the dangers that beset us, if we gaze at the road instead of at him who goes before, we are already straying from the path. For he is himself the way, the narrow way and the straight gate. He and he alone is our journey's end. When we know that, we are able to proceed along the narrow way and the straight gate of the cross and on to eternal life. And the very narrowness of the road will only increase our certainty. I know that's big theological language, right? And from a big passage. By the way, if you haven't read Cost of Discipleship, read it. Great book. In that passage, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, yes, the way is narrow. Yes, few will find it. Yes, it is unutterably hard. I love that phrase. It is unutterably hard to live up to that command that Jesus is giving us. But the joy that we have is that Jesus himself is the way. And it is not us living up to the commands of Jesus. It is Jesus living up to the commands that he has given us in us and through us. It is only when we say, there is no way that I can do this on my own. I know that my only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, that we will be able to live up to the commands of the Sermon on the Mount. We will be able to turn the other cheek. How do I turn the other cheek when someone wants to wrong me? Because I love Jesus. That's how. I know that seems simple, right? That seems like just preacherly language and Sunday school answer, but I'm telling you, this is where it all lies. If you want to know how to pray for those who persecute you, if you want to know how to walk the extra mile when someone asks something that you think is too much from you, if you want to know how to defeat the anger that you're holding against an ex-spouse or someone else who has wronged you deeply in the past, then what you not need to know is not some like 10 steps on how to do that. What you need to do is fall more deeply in love with Jesus and come to the conclusion that you are wholly dependent upon him to make any righteous moral decision. And when we do depend on him, he will live in us in a way, and he will do this work in and through us. Jesus himself is the way. He is the beginning and the end. And if we want to accomplish anything in this life, it is going to come from him. And so when we started this Sermon on the Mount a long time ago, I think it's September of 2014, when we started this study, I told you that some people want to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount and say that you shouldn't live up to those things. That it's just Jesus presenting an impossible righteous living. And he's just showing us how lost we are. Now, there is some truth to that, but that's not at all what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount shows us the way that Christ can live through us. Shows us what the church can accomplish when and only when it is empowered by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus works in us, then I can love my enemy, and only then. A life lived under the golden rule is a life lived by Jesus in me. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. The empathy that Jesus has for us is a requirement to live in obedience to this rule. The love of Jesus and the love of others. And when we have that, Bonhoeffer says, then we can walk that path. Then we can find that gate because Jesus will lead us to it. What if, I want you to dream for just a moment. What if we could truly do for others as we would have them do for us? Think about that in some real world ways. If you were lost and on your way to be tortured endlessly for eternity, what would you want someone else to do for you? We believe there's a hell, most of us. And we believe that without Jesus, people are probably going to end up there. If someone is walking that path, if that were you, what would you want someone to say to you? Someone who had the truth. If you were an unborn child in a mother's womb, being threatened to be exterminated, what would you want done to you? You see, it works in every ethical question that we have in our day, and not just from one perspective. If you were struggling with your identity, sexual or otherwise, how would you want someone to respond to you? With snap judgment or with empathy? If you were homeless, how would you want someone to respond to you? We have some men and some ladies in this church that go out every month, the third Sunday of every month, and they do an awesome job of ministering to the homeless. I haven't been in the last few months. Got to go yesterday. They do a whole lot more than I do while I'm there. I just kind of hang out and cook some chicken fried steak every now and then. And I get to see our church become the hands and feet of Jesus. And I saw it clearly yesterday because I was cold. And I'm a big guy and I had a jacket on. And what I would want to do if I was a homeless person, what I would want done to me, among other things, is for someone to give me a hot meal. If you did something really stupid, like bad, like that would give you a terrible reputation, would you want people to blast you on Facebook and any other means necessary? Would you want people to gossip about you? If you were a celebrity known by millions of people, would you want people to just take that one thing you did and make that all who you are? How would you want people to treat you? If you were battling depression, how would you want someone to respond to you? If you were mourning the loss of a loved one, how would you want someone to respond to you? If you said something terrible that you regretted in a moment of rage, how would you want someone to respond to you? If you were the victim of abuse at the hands of a Christian, how would you want someone to respond to you? Let me ask it a different way for the parents. What if we treated other people the way that we would want people to treat our children? What if we treated people whose skin was different, whose address was different, who lived in different parts of the world, who spoke different languages? What if we treated all people the way that we would want to treat our children? What if we did to others as we would have them do to us? We cannot do it on our own accord. But we know that it can be done because Jesus did it. And he can do it again through the church today. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Jesus today is still fulfilling and living up to that command perfectly. And he wants to do it in and through you. Jesus wants to show this world love and empathy that it can't find anywhere else, and he wants to do it through your witness. He's already done for you as he would have someone do to him. And now it's our time to let him live in us, work through us, and lead us to be a people who do unto others as we would have them do unto us. It's simple, but it can change the world because it already has. During this time of invitation, I want you to consider, is God calling you to do or be something for someone in such a way that you would want them to respond to you? Does it seem impossible? Good. Because God is capable of the impossible. Ask for strength. Ask him to fill you. Ask him to lead you, ask him to move in you, and together ask him through you to do for others as you would have others to do for you. If you need to pray about this or anything else this morning, I will be down here in the front during our time of invitation. The altar will be open. You can even find me after the service. If you need to pray about anything, that would be fine too. Let's stand together. Band is going to lead us in our song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling after we pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for doing for us what we will want done. God, it's almost impossible to articulate it. God, I know that without you, I am 100% lost. That because of your love for me, you bled and died on a cross. God, knowing that you can have done that, I know that you could help us to do the same for others. God, help us to sacrifice the way you did. Help us to love the way you did. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.